Well, last week we began our studies of the first epistle of Peter, and so we carry on today, and today we're looking at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter's finished his opening greeting, and with these words he really starts his letter proper. I'm reading from the New International Version. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I wonder whether you would have been likely to speak in those terms if you'd been one of the people Peter was writing to. Many of them were slaves. And not merely were they slaves, as you read the letter, it's quite clear that many of them served masters who were cruel and unjust and who ill-treated them. So life wasn't much fun for them. You could have expected them to feel a bit miserable. And then on top of that, what was the difference that their having become Christians was going to make? Was it going to make life pleasanter? Would their masters perhaps be Christians too and change their ways? No, quite the contrary. Several times in the epistle, Peter warns them that just as Christians, not for doing anything wrong, but just because they're Christians, they can expect to receive ill treatment. So you might think that they would be feeling a bit miserable, a bit sorry for themselves, wanting some encouragement. But quite the contrary. Peter starts his letter with this note of exuberant praise and joy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not downcast, and he doesn't expect the people he's writing to be downcast either. They've got a new perspective on life. And how's it come about? Well, it's come about because they've met with God. Nothing very remarkable about that. Lots of people in the world imagine that they know something of God. Many people tell you that they pray to him from time to time and all the rest of it. But these people Peter is writing to have come to meet with God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that makes all the difference. Some people worship a God and perhaps he's just some sort of distant being, a faraway creator, or a universal cause, or something extraordinary like that. Even the Jews only worship God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. But these people Peter is writing to have met with God now as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is one who is alive from the dead. And what comes out very clearly in this verse is that if you believe in a Christ who is alive from the dead, not only is he alive from the dead, but you're alive from the dead too. If he's come alive, you've come alive as well. You've got a living hope. And you've come to a new birth. Life has started all over again, so of course you're feeling a bit happy. And these three phrases that we've got in this verse already are joined together. They sort of play ring a ring a roses. They're hand in hand. The living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and God who has given us new birth. So we'll look at those three phrases in turn and try to see how they link up together. First of all, a living hope. That's what they had, these people Peter was writing to. What is a living hope? Well, a living hope is a hope that will never die. Or in other words, a hope that's never going to let you down. Think of the sort of phrases that we use in connection with hope. There's that expression, high hopes. But the very expression, high hopes, often carries with it what in our experience too often follows high hopes. We say of somebody, he started out with high hopes, but he was disappointed. Hope so often is bright to start off with, but when you get to the point, there's a bitter disappointment, and the higher the hopes have been, the worse the disappointment is. Or take another of our expressions. While there's life, there's hope. In other words, that you can reach the day when hope peters out, it finishes. When life ends, hope ends. Now, the sort of living hope that Peter is talking about is a hope that won't be extinguished even by death itself. A hope that will never let you die. Even that last enemy, death, that's going to come to all of us, even that isn't going to extinguish hope or blot it out, because the other side of death, there's going to be a resurrection. The hopes that most people live on are lying hopes, or they're dying hopes. But if you're a Christian, you have a living hope, a hope that goes even beyond the grave, a hope that looks forward to resurrection. So a living hope is a hope that will never die, a hope of resurrection. But it's also a hope that brings you alive. The person who lays hold of a living hope is in the process born again. If you've got something to hope for, you've got something to live for. This is part of the nature of human beings, that we can't live without hope. It's no good looking back, living in the past. The nature of us as human beings is we've got to look on to the future and plan for it and work in expectation of it. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Forrester, and particularly perhaps his stories about that sea captain of the Napoleonic Wars, Horatio Hornblower. And one of the stories he tells perhaps illustrates this point. Long after the defeat of Napoleon, when Napoleon was in exile on the island of St. Helena, Hornblower was an admiral in the West Indies. And while he was there, he got news of a plan of some former members of Napoleon's guard to commandeer an American ship, to pack it with armed guards loyal to Napoleon, and go out to St. Helena and to rescue the emperor and bring him back to Europe to set up again the standard of revolution. Hornblower is appalled. He manages to intercept the ship, but he has no sufficient force to bar its way. And so he adopts the only course he can to put them off this disastrous mission. He goes alone on board the ship, and he tells the people that their Emperor Napoleon has died. It's a lie, in fact. He doesn't know anything about this, but he says that he's had news that Napoleon is dead. And they put to him the question that he dreads. "My lord," they say, "do you give me this as on your word of honor as an English lord? And he says, "Yes, on my word of honor." And as he does so, his heart sinks, because he knows that having broken his honour, he will never be able to hold up his head again. Well, the ship turns back. Hornblower goes on his way, and when he gets back to port, he plans to go to the governor and hand in his resignation. And he feels absolutely miserable. There's nothing left to live for. And he goes into the governor and is about to make his formal speech, that the governor, who's busying around pouring a glass of sherry, says to him, "By the way, my lord, have you heard the news? Napoleon's dead." And the comment is, for Hornblower, life could begin again. Life could begin again. When you've got something to live for, when you've got a hope, then life starts all over again. A living hope is not only a hope that looks beyond the grave to a resurrection, it's a hope that causes you to be born to new life. So this living hope links hands with our other two phrases. So let's go on to the second one, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Christ's resurrection provides the basis both for the new birth and for the living hope. First of all, Christ's resurrection is the thing that brings us to new birth. Peter knew this, if anybody did. Do you remember on that first Easter morning? Remember how Peter must have been feeling. He denied his master. 3 times he denied him. With cursing and swearing, he said, "I don't know who he is." And then he'd seen his master led out and crucified and die. If only he could have got to him and spoken to him and put the account right, he knew the master would have forgiven him, but it was too late. And so when Christ died on the cross, not only did Christ die, there is a sense in which Peter died as well. And not merely did he die, but if we take the words of the creed, we could say that he descended into hell. Those 3 days must literally have been hell for Peter, under a sense of exclusion from the loving favour of his Lord and Master. And then on that Easter morning, those women came back with this fantastic story. When we got to the tomb, it was empty. We met an angel who told us that he was alive. "Alive," says Peter. "Can't be true." But he runs to the tomb, of course he does. And when he gets there, it is empty. And later that day, he meets the risen Christ. We don't know what passed between the two of them, but surely the outcome of what passed is what Peter describes here in our text. In God's great mercy, he has given us a new birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Christ came alive, Peter came alive. Now that which was the experience of Peter is also the experience by which each one of us becomes a Christian. Indeed, you can't be a Christian without in some way passing through that experience. Because when you look at the cross of Christ, you have to say to yourself something like this: he didn't deserve to die. He was the guiltless one. Mine was the sin and the guilt. If he died there, it wasn't for himself, it was for me. That was my death. And when we look at the cross, we must say, I am dying there. But praise God, the cross isn't the end. Following Good Friday is Easter Day. And as Paul puts it in writing to the Romans, he says this: if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If Christ was still in the tomb, we would still be in the tomb too. We would have no grounds for hope, but when he is alive, we're alive too. So the resurrection of Christ is what brings us to new birth. But the resurrection of Christ is also the pledge of our own resurrection after death. It's therefore the thing that gives us a living hope, a hope that goes beyond the grave. If we're united with Christ in this life, we shall be united with him through death into the life to come. There's a little word which the New Testament uses which sums up this idea very well. It's the word first fruits. What are first fruits? I've often asked that question and found people can't give an answer, but first fruits, of course, are first fruits. The first fruits were the first fruits that came up through the ground And those first fruits were a pledge and a guarantee that just because they had pushed up their shoots above the ground, following them there would be the total harvest. Now the New Testament tells us that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first, he only has risen bodily from the grave, but his rising is the pledge that the rest of the harvest will follow. He's the first fruits. We follow. If he rose, we shall too. And then as well as that, the New Testament tells us that as a pledge of this, God gives us his Spirit as a first fruits in our own experience. Our bodies are still doomed to die, but as a first fruits, even here and now in this life, we have new spiritual life. Our spirits are raised to life. We are born anew. But the pledge and the promise is that in due course, we shall rise from the dead with our bodies as well, the whole of us. Christ rose as the first fruits of all, and he gives us his Spirit as the pledge and the first fruits, that not only do our spirits rise, but in the end, our bodies will rise too. So the resurrection of Christ is the basis of our new birth and of our hope that goes beyond the grave. And then finally, the third phrase. God, by his great mercy, has given us new birth. God gave us new birth. And how did he give us new birth? Well, this phrase links hands with the other two. He gave us new birth, first of all, by raising Christ from the dead. It was God who raised Christ, God the Father. And when he raised Christ from the dead, that was the pledge and proof that the sacrifice for sin that Christ had offered on the cross was accepted, that the work of atoning for sin was now completed and finished. God raising Christ from the dead was, as it were, letting the prisoner out of the prison house when the sentence had been completed and finished and there was nothing more to pay. If Christ had been left in the tomb, we could have no certainty that the work of atoning for our sins was finished. But when God raised him, that was the pledge that the work was finished and we could have forgiveness, new life, new hope. So when God raised Christ from the dead, he did the thing that provided the foundation for us having a new birth. But not only did God raise Christ from the dead, it's his work to raise us with Christ and to give us a new birth. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? To know that Christ died for our sins. And not only did he die for our sins, he came alive again. And if you lay hold of what Christ did then, your sins are forgiven. You have new life. But of course, if you're going to do that, you've got to hear this wonderful news. How is it that you and I have heard, when perhaps many people haven't heard? And then, equally, there are many people who've heard with their outward ears this old, old story, but somehow the inner meaning and power of it has never come home to them. Perhaps you may be like that, I don't know. Heard with your outward ears, but not taken it in with your inward ears. What is it that leads one person to respond and not another? Well, humanly speaking, that's a question that you can't answer. You can only answer it by looking at it from God's point of view. If you and I have heard, and not only heard but responded, it's because God the Father, in his great mercy, gave us new birth. It wasn't anything to do with us. It's no credit on us. It isn't because of any goodness of our own or that there's anything special about it. It's all of Him. Perhaps it can be summed up in that phrase from verse 2 that we looked at last week. We were chosen and destined by God the Father. It's all His goodness. Now, sometimes people find it a bit of a puzzle that God chose people. But it isn't meant to be a puzzle. It's meant to be a ground of praise and of reassurance. If God did this, if it all depends on Him, what a sure foundation we have. We can have, therefore, a living hope that nothing can destroy. So let's try and sum it up. Let's see how these three phrases link together. A living hope is a hope that goes beyond the grave. It looks to a resurrection, but it's also a hope that produces a new birth and a new life within you. Secondly, a resurrection is a thing that inspires a new birth within us, and it gives us the ground of laying hold of that hope that goes beyond the grave. And thirdly, God's gift of a new birth is assured to us by the resurrection of Christ. And because it comes from Him and depends on Him and not on us, it gives us a living hope, a hope that won't let us down because it doesn't depend on human frailty, but on God's eternal trustworthiness.